sermon series called The Conversationalist, and so Jesus' desire is for him to share or show who he is with the world around him. So when he came as the Messiah, as the promised one, he wanted the world to understand. And so and he used stories to do that. He used parables. And so we have looked at several so far, which I'll review in just a minute, but today we're going to look at how Jesus is the light of the world. And to begin, I want to just start with a picture. Have you guys ever seen a pirate? And what does a pirate always have to have? An eye patch. That is correct. All right. So this is a historic representation of a pirate. No, I'm just kidding. I don't think they wore button-down collars. But the eye patch is what I want you to look at. The eye patch... you would say, like, shiver me timbers, right? And so when they got a cannonball hit the side of the wooden, tsh, all of that stuff goes in your eye, and you get injured, and you put an eye patch on. That is partly true, is that there was a medical reason for just covering up an injury, but also pirates would wear a patch for a specific reason. So if I'm on the upper deck, and I'm the captain, and I'm at the wheel, right, and it's the sun is, like, super bright. Have you guys ever been outside on a bright summer day, and it's just really bright, and then you go inside, what happens? You are instantly blind, right? You can't see anything, right? So it takes average about 20 to 30 minutes for your eyes to adjust from a bright sunlight environment to a dark-lit room environment. Hence, the eye patch. So what the pirates would do is they would put an eye patch on one side that would keep their eyes used to the darkness, and this eye would be open to the light. And so then I would run down to the next thing to give a command or whatever, they'd switch the eye patch over. Or if I have to get into a fight, if I'm running down below deck and I'd be able to see, they'd take the patch and they'd switch it over so they could see. So you have this back and forth kind of things that the pirates would do with those eye patches. Well, today, when you've been in the sunlight, it's hard to see. And when you've been in the dark and you go outside, that kind of the reverse happens, right? So you are asleep in your bedroom and your spouse comes in and turns the light on. You're like, oh, right? It's too bright. So both are happening here, right? So your eyes have to adjust to the light or your eyes have to adjust to the darkness. And so what we're going to look at today is that Jesus calls us to make a decision, to choose one or the other. You can't pick both. And so he's saying, I am the light of the world. And we're going to see what that means. So let's pray before we jump into it. Lord, we thank you for you and the fact that you want us to understand who you are. And so, Lord, you have given us these stories that have been given to us in the scriptures. They are inerrant. They are without mistake. They are perfect in how you presented them to us. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that you will help us to understand who you are as the light of the world, that we'll be able, at the end of our time today, to take that and apply it to our lives, apply it to our heart. And, Lord, that we won't try to live in darkness and in light, but, Lord, you will help us to choose which one of those we should do. So, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus states, I am the light of the world. Look at John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John's gospel, there are seven I am statements. I am. And so far, we have seen that Jesus is the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. Today, I am the light of the world. And in this passage, there's two ceremonies. If you look in John chapter 8, Jesus is actually speaking to two different ceremonies that are going on. There's the light ceremony. I mean, there's the water ceremony, and then there's the light ceremony that goes on during the Festival of Tabernacles. And so when we get to chapter 8, we see that Jesus is in the temple, and the entire nation is celebrating the festival of the tabernacles, and that's a two-part thing. So in the morning, they would do water, and in the evenings, they would do light. And so this passage is dealing with how Jesus is fulfilling the second of these two ceremonies. And so just as an aside, when you read the Old Testament, and then when we get into the New Testament, all of those ceremonies and meals and law requirements and all of those things are for a reason, right? They're to point to something. And what we see in the Old Testament is that every one of those ceremonies and meal requirements and all those things always point to Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, he's saying, I am fulfilling these things. You guys have been going through all of these ceremonies and things. This is how I complete. This is how I fulfill these ceremonies. And so he's already spoken to the water, and so now he's talking to about the light. And so at dusk, during the Festival of Tabernacles, the priest would climb up onto these ladders, and they would light these four huge lamps that were in the court of the women in the temple. And so they would climb up, they would light these lamps, and it was because of where Jerusalem sat on the Temple Mount, it would light up the whole tabernacle, the whole temple there, and then from a distance you could see it for miles. And so these giant globe things they would light. And when he says, and so Jesus is, he's there, he's standing underneath all of, the, in this where he's, that's why the description is given to us exactly where he's standing, because where he's standing, it's underneath these giant globe, these lit up lanterns. And he says, I am the light of the world. And he spoke these words while standing there, and the offering's being collected, and he's standing there, and the lamps are intended to remind worshipers of how God, again, the lanterns are there for a reason. The lanterns are there to remind God's people of how he had led the people of Israel in the wilderness by a pillar of fire. And so whenever they would go and they would lamp these lamps, they would remind the people of how God had led them in the wilderness. And so by Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, he is saying that as God led the people in the wilderness, now he, as God, would lead the people as the light in a new way. One thing you have to understand, why he, when he's saying, I am the light of the world, he is declaring, I am God, and I am leading people, leading you, leading God's people in a different direction. And that responsibility, that privilege, that honor is for God alone. Only God could lead in this way. And so in the Old Testament, the presence of God was symbolized by the Shekinah glory, right? The Shekinah light, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. We see this in Exodus 13. He would guide the people through the wilderness. God's salvation is pictured in, as light in Psalm 27. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? So God's people were delivered by a pillar of fire. Jesus here promises a greater deliverance of eternal life by following him as the light of God. He says, I am the light of the world. Zechariah 14:6, you can go and kind of look at this on your own if you like. This passage specifically speaks to this ceremony of lights that's taking place here. It says, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day. That's what we want to emphasize, a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor light. At the evening time there shall be light. And Jesus is saying here and in this passage in John that he is bringing a new light from God, not only for the Jews but for the entire world. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus, the darkness of sin and death recede and disappear. And so I'm bringing a unique light, a new light, a new, and I'm leading God's people in a new direction. And he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who follow Jesus will not lose their way, but will have the light to show them the way. Another way to look at this, Christ will always bring light into a believer's life and never at a time permit darkness to overwhelm them. Christ will always be present. In Psalm 23, we see, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for you are with me. This light is there. He's present. And so Jesus has at this point declared that he is God and that he's leading God's people in a new direction. I am the light. He's standing there under the globe. There's no mistaking what he's saying. And so the Pharisees, as we know, are the most fierce people, a group that are against Jesus. And so they're going to come against him with some arguments. The first argument they come against him is, they say, well, where are your witnesses? You're making this claim, where are your witnesses to support what you're saying? Look at verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So again, these Pharisees come against him, and they bring up a legal issue. This is their arguments rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 19, which requires a more like two or three witnesses to be present in order for something to be established as being truth. So it says a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three shall a charge be established. So these religious leaders are saying that Jesus is saying these things about himself. He's a self-witness. Who's going to support his claim? Look at verse 14. So Jesus responds by saying, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from. He has descended from heaven. And I know where I'm going. He's going to ascend to heaven. He knows where he's come from, and he knows where he's going. The Pharisees don't know his origin or his final destination, or we'd say his backstory, right? They don't know where he's come from. They don't know where he's from. John tells us where he's from. And so if you're here this morning, you're like, okay, Drew, I don't know about this Jesus thing. I'm kind of exploring it. I'm thinking about it. I feel like God might be speaking to me. I don't know. You're just trying to figure out who is Jesus. Again, the whole point of this passage is for us to understand and know who Jesus is. John tells us at the beginning of John chapter 1, Jesus' backstory, his origin, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not as Mormons would say, he was a God, he was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus has always been. Jesus, as the Son of Man, has always existed. He is eternal. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So anything that exists was created by Jesus. And without him, nothing's been made that was been made. Verse 4, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And then we go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us in the beginning of John chapter 1 that Jesus is God. He's come from eternity. He has put on human flesh. And now he lived among the people. And then eventually we see later that he ascended into heaven. So obviously they accepted the statement, but refused to hear the other witnesses that were kind of called to testify on Jesus' account. What other testimony do we have that the Pharisees could have called on, or that Jesus could have called on? You have John the Baptist, right? You have his works, the fact that he had performed miracles. You have the Father. You have the Scripture point to fulfilling of prophecy. All of these things point to who Jesus is. But it was pointless to argue with these self-righteous men. And so he doesn't even deal with that. He just goes straight to something else, which we see Jesus do this very, very often, right? You'll get these arguments, and he's like, I'm not dealing with that. And he goes straight to what the heart of the issue is. These men knew that he had performed miracles. They saw it. These men knew he had fulfilled prophecy. They knew he was born. They knew those things. They had heard his teachings, but they intentionally rejected it all because of how it would change their lives if they were to become a follower. I want you to think about this. Why would a person not want to follow Jesus? Why would they not want to be a follower of Christ? Even though they have seen the Scriptures, they understand how he fulfilled prophecy, and you lay upon them evidence after evidence after evidence of this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, this is how we know these things are true, this is how we know the Bible's true. Why would someone still reject Christ? Because of how it requires a heart change. They have to change their lives. And so these Pharisees, they don't want to give up power. They don't want to give up the prestige. They don't want to give all those things up. They don't want to give the glory to Jesus. They want to keep the glory for themselves. And they realize that if we acknowledge Jesus as being the Messiah, my whole life has to change. The same is true for people today. If I acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world, if I acknowledge Him as God, my life has to change. And guys, I prefer to hold on to my sin and to keep doing the things that I'm doing. I reject your Christ. And that's what it means. Jesus is the light, but a person can close themselves off from the light. Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth is there. Behavior and choices, they suppress it. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you reject God and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with Him, and you reject Christ as Savior, our brain, our minds, our thinking becomes futile. You say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't see what's wrong with my behavior. I think all of this is okay. It was just loving, consenting adults. However you want to define the terms there, at the end of the day, our thoughts and minds become futile in our unrighteousness. Verse 15, Jesus says, I judge no one. Jesus did not come to judge at this moment. He will come later. But at this point in history, He did not come to judge the world, but to save sinners. Look at John chapter 3, verse 17. We know 16 by heart. Look at 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus did not come to condemn people, but in order that the world might be saved. Jesus' presence, however, does force people to make a decision of faith. So, we are sinners. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's like He takes this giant floodlight and shines it on our hearts, right? And all of our sin, all of the things that are unrighteousness, all that stuff is exposed, and we stand bare before God, right? There it is. There it all is. It's wide open for God to see. That is not condemnation. Right? Stating the truth. Here is the truth. As hard as the truth is, this is the truth. That is not condemnation. That is just saying, here's the truth. What we do with what's been exposed is what Jesus is saying. He's like, I have come. You need to realize that you are a sinner. However, I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to give you options. You have an option of what to do with your sin. For apart from Christ, we have no options. We're going to see in just a moment, dead in our sin. But when Christ comes, He shines the light. He is the light of the world. All of our sin is exposed, and now we have a choice of whether to do something with it. We have to make a decision of faith. As the light of the world, He exposes all that belongs to the darkness of this world. But Ephesians tells us, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Christ, by just being present, makes our sin visible. Remember when Peter's on the boat, right? And Jesus comes and He gets in the boat with him. Peter's very upset. He's like, he doesn't want to look at him. His sin is being exposed, right? He has to deal with that. And when Christ comes into the picture of our lives, He exposes, because He is the light of the world, our sin is exposed. That is not condemnation. It gives us a choice. Verse 17. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So the religious leaders, according to their interpretation of the Bible, and Jesus is saying that the Trinity, specifically their Father and the Son, is the most trustworthy, the accurate testimony possible. God's testimony is there's nothing higher, there's nothing better than God's testimony. He bears witness about Himself, and He also says that God the Father bears witness that Jesus is who he says he is. He appeals to his Father in heaven. The Father has said, and I have told you what he has said, this is my testimony. So then they go to their second argument. And their second argument is, well, where's your Father? Well, I personally believe that this was a dig at Jesus, right? Because there's no mention of Joseph at this point. Something we, you know, at the beginning of the birth narrative and they escape to Egypt and all that, Joseph disappears. Right? We don't see him anymore throughout the gospel. Where is he? Most historical scholars believe that he's died at this point. He's passed away. And so now Jesus is saying, my Father will bear witness to who I am. And so they go, oh, well, where's your Father? Right? That's like a dig. They know his Father's not in the picture. And so they're like, oh, well, why don't you bring your Father out here and let him do that? He said to them, therefore, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Why would they want to arrest him? Because he's saying he is God and that God in heaven, the heavenly Father, is his Father. He's God. Why? That's blasphemy, according to them. So Jesus has gotten to this question before, even the disciples, specifically Philip and John in 14:8, don't understand Jesus' origin is in heaven. They're still putting those pieces together. They still don't understand that he is God. Jesus repeatedly says that the only way to get to God is through him. And since the Pharisees don't know Jesus, they can't know the Father. This is the second big thing I want you guys to hear me say, is that the only way to get to heaven, the only way to get to the Father is through the Son, Jesus. The only way to have eternal life is through Jesus. That's what Jesus is claiming here. You don't know me. You don't know my Father. You're not going to know me. There's no way for you to have eternal life. For the Jewish people, this was their identity, right? They were God's chosen covenant people. They were chosen by God. Jesus' point is that a new covenant has arrived, something new. And God now is known in and through the one and only Son. Before you would come before God, you go to the priest, you go to the temple, you sacrifice that. Those were God's chosen people. Now Jesus is saying a new way has arrived, a fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. He's saying, I have now come. The Messiah has now arrived. This is how a person is saved, through the Son. And so then, secondly, we see that light, that without light, there's death. Verse 21, so he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where am I going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Look at verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? It was a common Jewish belief that if a person committed suicide, that they would not be able to pay with his life for the shedding of the blood and those kinds of things. And a person would bound hereafter in a state of damnation. They were forever lost. Jesus is not going below, he's going above. It is these men who reject Jesus who think that they're going up because of their self-righteousness who are actually going down. There's this whole up and down, heaven below, up and down that's going on here. And so Jesus then tells the group that he is going away. Where's he going? He's going to be with the Father in heaven. And they cannot come. They cannot go where Jesus is going because they are going to or will die in your sin. And then he says the same thing in case they missed it. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. They cannot go to heaven because they are still in sin. How do they deal with their sin problem, right? So you have these men who are still in their sin. How do they get out of their sin? How do they get rid of this burden of sin? What do they do about it? Unless you believe that I am He, the Son of God. Right? Unless you believe and put your faith in Christ, you are dead in your sin. In verse 12, Jesus said that He was the light of life. A person must believe that Jesus gives a person eternal life, for apart from Him, a person will die in their sin, eternally separated from God. A person cannot have a saving relationship with Jesus by faith without understanding who He is. This is why Jesus gives story after story after story. He says, look, you need to understand who I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. All these things are helping us understand who He is as the Son of God. You cannot be saved unless you understand that. A person cannot have this saving relationship without this belief. Unless we believe that He is more than a man, we will never trust Him and put our faith in Him that is a saving faith. And so what's it mean to die in sin? To die in your sin means to die with the burden of bearing your own sin, the penalty that's enforced by a righteous God. God is in heaven. He is holy and just. And He has said, this is what's required, that be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. And He's got all these requirements, these laws and things, and we have all broken them, all of them. He said, Drew, I've never killed anybody. But in Jesus' teaching, He says, if you've ever been angry at someone, it's the same thing. You say, well, I've never committed adultery. That's obviously part of the first 10. But if you've ever lusted after someone, that's the same thing. We've all broken the law and their requirements. We all fall short of what's required for to have eternal life, to be connected with God. And so the wages of that is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So our physical death separates our body and our soul. A spiritual death is for the soul to be separated from God. So when you say eternal life, I have come that you may have eternal life, that's where your soul and God are connected together. If you are eternally separated from God, which is a place we call hell, that is a separation of the soul from God for eternity. That's what it means to die in our sin. And in verse 21, the word sin is singular. And then He says it again in verse 24, and it's plural. So what does that mean? That means that all people are sinful. We all sin. These self-righteous Pharisees here are sinful people. They have sin after sin after sin. However, there's one single sin that He highlights. And He says, if you do this sin, you're eternally separated from God. Well, what's the one sin that you could do that's going to eternally separate you from God? It's to reject the Son and His offer of salvation and grace. And so when He says, here is the way that, and here's the way to have eternal life through Jesus, and you reject that, that is a sin that will forever separate you because you have no way to deal with your sin. You are dead in your sin. There's no way to deal with it apart from Christ. Jesus very clearly states that to live in heaven has to come through faith in Him as God, and to not do so leaves one dead in their sins, eternally separated from God. To reject the light of God leaves you in eternal darkness. There's no escape. But notice that they're focused on the idea of Jesus committing suicide. He's just told them twice, you're going to be dead in your sin. They choose to ignore that and focus on this side issue of what does He mean by that? Is He talking about this? What is He talking about? As you have conversations with people about the gospel, you will be amazed at side issues and side conversations that people want to take you off on. Oh, you know, one time I saw this old documentary about these aliens and aliens from blah, 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 and you're way off over here. You're like, we're not talking about that. We're talking about sin. We're talking about how we're going to deal with sin. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about how to have eternal life. Well, you know, I saw this one thing, and I blah, blah, blah. I think I saw a ghost, and I mean, you're way off in these side issues. I wanted to read a quote to you I thought was pretty good. It says, the natural man is usually more given to curiosity and speculation than to repentance and transformation. Is that not true? The hard work is repentance and transformation. That is what Christ has called us to, is repentance and transformation. Being like Christ, following Him, doing the hard work of what it means to be a follower of Christ. not to pursue the curiosity and the weird and those type of things. It's natural man that pursues those things. Get to the root, the hard work, the truth. Focus on that. The religious leaders like to take Jesus' words, go off on tangents. They do it all the time. Our sin against God is one of life's major issues. We need to deal with that. Don't let yourself get sidetracked. What are you doing with your sin? Thirdly, don't wait till it's too late. Look at verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you?" Right now they're starting to ask the right question, but he's already told them 50 times. Jesus said to them, "Just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." They did not understand that he has been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but just speak of the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Verse 25, so they said, "Who are you?" He'd already told them again and again and again who he is. Jesus' constant concern is to make them recognize that he comes from God, he works in harmony with the Father, and so he then turns to this point to his coming death, right? He says, verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So Jesus is saying that when he has been crucified, then people are going to know that he's the Son of Man. What is it about the crucifixion, right? A lot of people were crucified. Jesus was the only person. There was unknown thousands of people that were crucified. What was it about the crucifixion that's suddenly going to make people realize, oh, this was the Son of Man? Well, let's look at it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. While Jesus is on the cross, right, this is what's going on. "Behold, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. The dead are walking. They're coming up out of the graves. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place," what happened? "They were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" He said, just wait. When I'm up there hanging, when you have lifted up me, then you're going to realize that this is the Son of Man. John said earlier in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," this is from Numbers 21, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Remember the story from Numbers. People were in the wilderness. They were getting bitten by serpents. Moses goes to God. He goes, "Got all these people getting bit by serpents." He goes, "Look, take a brass serpent, put it on a staff, and hold it up. And that way, when the people go and they look upon the serpent, they'll be healed." It's a step of faith. In order for you to, like, let's just say you're out in the wilderness, right? And you've just gotten bit by a snake, and you're going to die if you don't do something about it. What's your reaction? If you have faith that if I go and look on this brass serpent, I'm going to be healed, you're going to get up and go look. If you have no faith that thing's really just some kind of hocus-pocus myth thing, you're not going to get up and go look. And that's the step of faith, right? So the people would get up and they'd go, I got to go do this because this is how I'm going to be healed. And Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You have to put your faith in Christ in order to be saved. Jesus knows what kind of death he's going to experience. He knows he's going to go to the cross. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He does this all of his own choice. He has the authority. We saw this last week. He has the authority to take up his life. He has the authority to lay it back down and take it back up again. Jesus tells them ahead of time that God, the Father, has not left him alone. He's about to be betrayed and crucified and all these things. And he's like, God's going to be with me the whole time. He has not left me. Verse 26, "I declare to the world that I have heard from him." Jesus' mission is to provide salvation for the world. And he declares what the Father's told him to say. The Father's told him this, he's told the world. And then it says in verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many people believed in him. They're beginning to put the pieces together. They're understanding he's not just a man, he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. How do we know that? He's fulfilled prophecy. He's teaching. He's performed miracles. He's done all of these things. And he's explaining to them, I am the light of the world. You see the light. You remember in the Old Testament, the pillar of that's me. I am the light. And they begin to put their faith in him. He says that the light of the world, people begin to realize that they were in sin and only Jesus could save them from their sin. Here's another quote I want to read to you that I came across that I want you to hear me say. One inescapable truth jumps from these verses. The heresy that everyone will be saved someday denies the clear teachings of the Bible. There will be no escape for those who refuse the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the way for people to be saved. Jesus is very clear. I am the light of the world. No one comes to the Father except through me. He says, this is how you are saved. Again, that is not judgment. That is not condemnation. It's just showing light on the fact that you are a sinner. We're all sinners, right? It's not that some are better than others. We're all sinners. We all fall short of what's required to go to heaven. And so the question is, now that Christ and the Holy Spirit has shown light upon your sin, what do you do with Jesus? What do we do with Christ? The passage here says, while he was speaking these things, people began to put their faith and trust in him. Let me encourage you, is that I'm not coming here as someone who's in judgment of you. I am someone that's trying to share the light of the truth of the gospel with you, is that this is what God's word says. This is what Jesus Christ said. These are his words. And so that when he came, he says, you've all fallen short of the glory of God. You're all sinners. We're all sinners. So we are all dead in our sin until we do something with it. And Jesus just says, there's nothing that you could do about it, but I can. I can fix this problem for you. And he did it by dying on a cross. And whenever he died on the cross, all of our sin was taken from us and placed upon him. Bible calls it a propitiation. It's an exchange that happens, right? Our sin goes on him, his righteousness, we get his righteousness. But it's a gift, and each person has to receive the gift. So have you received the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of your sin this morning through Jesus? That is the only way to heaven. My fear as a pastor and preacher is that there's going to be a time in eternity when this tape is going to be played for you. And you're going to go, when did I hear the gospel? When did I have a choice to read? When did I have a chance to receive Christ? When was that offered for me? And this image will be played for you. Because you have a choice now. You have an opportunity to receive the gospel or to reject it. To be rid of your sin or to stay in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning that you have shown us that you are the light of the world. And Lord, your light has shined upon our lives and our hearts and our souls. And our sin has been exposed. And Lord, you have said, I didn't come to judge, but to save. And Lord, I believe there may be someone in this room this morning that would like to be forgiven of their sin, to be made right with you, to have eternal life. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. And again, it's a conversation between you and God. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I believe what the Bible says, that you came to die for me, that you came to be a way for me to be rid of my sin. I believe that you are the Son of God. I put my faith in you. I trust you. Lord, I confess you right now as my Lord. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life and my Savior. You are the only way for me to go to heaven. You offered me this gift, and Lord, I would like to receive it. Now, Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg's going to come. He's going to lead us in a